So let's look at our text this morning, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 19 through 22. This is the word of the Lord. Wisdom gives strength to the wise men, more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Let us pray. Father God, direct us to the text this morning. Open our eyes to see. God, let our hearts be constantly moved by the reality that there are principles in your word that are timeless and unchanging. And let us see in the world today how more than ever your word speaks to us and gives us the wisdom necessary to live in this world, to be the lights that we are called to be, to shine Christ forth into the darkness that permeates the world around us. Oh God, let us be moved by your word this morning. Let us see as Christians how we are to live, how we are to live in this world that is defined by outrage and offense and anger. God, show us how to be different. Show us how to be the nation set apart, a holy nation set apart, a royal priesthood. Let us be the people that you've called us to be, God. God, move us this morning to see how we shall live. I say all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The reason why I believe that we live in what I call a rage culture is because if you watch television, you know, if you have social media, if you have any of those things, honestly, you can probably go to the grocery store nowadays. Or maybe you've ever been driving a little too slow and someone came up behind you honking their horn and cussing at you and drive by and they gave you the one finger salute. Who knows? But maybe that happened. And you can see, man, people are angry. They're angry. And unfortunately, when you look at, for instance, I think a perfect example of this is when we get to like political debates. Long gone are the days of sensible, intellectual, and provoking discourse. Today, shouting down and visceral and emotional attacks are mistaken as intellectual refutations and talking points. We mistake name-calling for intellect. We mistake visceral ad hominem and emotional responses as if someone's an expert on a subject. It's almost as if people need something to be angry about so that they can air out their radical opinions and show the rest of the world that they are of value because of their emotional reactions and vitriol at individuals and corporations they most likely know nothing about. Sometimes they just simply add something else that adds fuel to the fire, this culture of rage, is that our culture today has incentivized victimhood. It's incentivized making yourself to be a victim. Now, please do not mistake me for saying that we should not care for those who are true victims of injustice. We as the church should champion and take the lead on helping and being the first people in the line and fight against injustice in this world. Please hear me when I say that. But we live in a world that has undermined those true victims and buried them under the guise of people who are claiming victims who've never even felt the kind of oppression that they claim. Such rage and thin-skinnedness is seen greatly on college campuses throughout our nation, and I would even claim throughout the globe, where in acts of extreme rage, students boycott speakers of opposing views. Safe spaces are created to protect students from the harm of someone disagreeing with them. One problem with this culture of outrage is that it's made exponentially worse by the use of technology and its use as a proxy to actual human interactions. Technology has become a proxy for true human engagement today. One of the things Ray and I like to laugh about when we go out on a date is when we see like a young couple or a young dating couple who are just both just texting away on their phone. It's like, man, sure, that's a real deep relationship that's getting developed there, you know. It just amazes me. And it's because we have disconnected. We're more connected than we've ever been globally, yet more disconnected as humans than at any other time in history. Today, instead of having a conversation with our neighbor, we can now hide behind a keyboard and flail threats and words of violence at those who disagree with our rage, with little to no fear of any world repercussions. We no longer have to be held responsible for our rage. We merely have to promulgate and focus our rage to equal that of the politically correct voices of media and big government. As long as we align ourselves with the internet ragers, we think that we have nothing to worry about and our reputations will always be protected. As long as we keep our rage with the mainstream and notice that political and famous figures are espousing similar anger and hate to the world, then they'll never do anything to call us out or to punish us. Rage culture involves absolutely no intellectual ability or thought. It does not require one to be civil or to engage in meaningful dialogue that would actually solve our problems. And it does not require one to be responsible for their words and their insults that they easily just throw out. I hope you can see why rage culture is so damaging to the moral fabric of society. Most of the time, these who are throwing out their anger and their offense and their rage, when you actually speak to them, you come to realize very quickly they actually don't even have any knowledge of what they're talking about. They don't even know the facts. They simply respond with feelings. One can know absolutely nothing and yet, because of their rage, be thought of as an expert on the case that they are venting their rage towards. But what concerns me the most about this, like I said earlier, is that I've seen so many Christians and pastors joining in on this rage culture. Christians posting horrific comments online, reverting to childish name-calling, shouting down even other Christians over things like secondary and tertiary issues of doctrine. I've seen some of the nastiest discussions. I've seen some of the angriest fights and bickerings between Christians. Some of the nastiest arguments I've ever seen happen in a church building over a doctrine or an issue that has a total secondary or third level of actual significance. Has nothing to do with the gospel. Has nothing to do with our commonality in Christ, our union in Christ. Totally off in the tertiary matters where there's lots of debate on. And people are ready to like, I'll never see you again, man. I'm finding another church. I know we choke and we laugh, but man, it happens too much. When I see Christians posting a meme of a Bible verse and then the very next thing quoting some horrific, out of nowhere, just ad hominem attack on someone. How heartbreaking it is. Pastors going online and not addressing the issues, but actually attacking the characters of other pastors who they simply have a disagreement on a secondary matter of the faith. Churches dividing over the smallest of matters. Brothers and sisters in the faith becoming dreaded enemies because of gossip and name-calling. Challenging discussions either being shut up in the church, we don't talk about that, or frowned upon because we don't want to make sure anyone feels any kind of discomfort. Beloved, you don't grow where you're not challenged. You don't grow where there's no challenge, where there's no pulling. Iron sharpens iron. But beloved, when you do that, guess what? Sometimes it causes sparks. But you're both being sharpened in the midst of it. So long as it is done in a cordial, God-honoring way. Business meetings turn into barking meetings. Beloved, the Christian walk is supposed to be the remedy for the culture, not a reflection of it. So often, it has become that. So what must we do? I believe our passage today provides some principles and wisdom to help protect us from falling into a rage culture and to maintain our status as a people who have been set apart from the world and set upon a hill to shine as lights of a better way, a way of Christ. And the first point that I want to draw your attention to this morning, the first point of wisdom in order to prevent ourselves from falling into this rage culture is that we must rely on God's wisdom. We must rely on God's wisdom. Verse 19, we read, wisdom gives strength to the wise men, more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Now, this passage, coming right off the heels of considering the work of God, kind of seems out of place when you're just reading through. You know, we break it up a lot of times, but if you were just reading through this chapter and you came to this, you kind of go, okay, that's good, that's true, but it just seems kind of out of place. But when you think about it, it's actually right where it belongs, because what was the last thing that Solomon had talked about in verse 18? The fear of the Lord. And what is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. And so what he's talking about is this kind of wisdom. This wisdom is a wisdom which comes from above. It is a wisdom that begins and ends with the fear of the Lord, a righteous reverence for who God is. Now, there are two kinds of wisdom in this world. There's the wisdom of man that leads to destruction, and then there is the wisdom of God that leads to everlasting life and joy. And when the Bible speaks of wisdom, it is the latter of those which it praises. The Bible says wisdom is pricier than pearls, better than jewels. How much better to get wisdom than gold, King Solomon said in Proverbs 16. Now, in this simple analogy, the preacher imagines a city governed by a council of 10 men. And what the preacher says is that one who possesses this kind of wisdom, a wisdom that begins with the fear of the Lord, the wisdom which comes from above, this man will always be stronger than the wisdom of 10 men who don't begin with the fear of the Lord. That the wisdom comes from above will always make us stronger than those which simply arise out of the minds and hearts of men. A person who possesses the wisdom that fears God will always be stronger than those who follow the wisdom of men. True wisdom governs our thoughts, so the wise person knows how to think about things in a God-centered way. Wisdom governs our will, so the wise person knows what choices to make in life. Wisdom governs our speech, so the wise person knows what to say and what not to say. Wisdom governs our actions, so the wise person knows what to do in any and every situation. Beloved, we are to take hold of the wisdom revealed by God, and it will make you strong. True strength does not lie in how much knowledge of textbooks you have. True strength is found in, have you come and surrendered to the revealed wisdom of God? That's where true strength lies. This is the rock that I promise you, if you anchor yourself to this wisdom, no matter what waves the world tosses your way, you will stay anchored and firm. I promise you that. The reason that this is so vital for us as Christians in a rage culture is because when man puts his hope in the wisdom of men rather than relying on the wisdom of God, guess what? It always leads to strife, contention, and division. If you put your hope in men and their wisdom rather than God and His wisdom, let me tell you, it always leads to division and strife. Because what you're doing when man give their wisdom, what happens is we start now, well, I like this guy a little more than that. I like this person a little more than that. And before you know it, we're back to our tribes, our primitive tribalism, where we're ready just to be at each other's throats again. This is what happens when we follow men, sinful men whose wisdom will always be bent away from God, lest they be born again and following His objective, true wisdom. We find ourselves looking to men and modeling ourselves after them. We try and use men's solution in order to overcome injustices and issues. And every time we do, we become puppets of politicians and media personalities who feed off the very division they're creating. You do see that, right? You do see why the media propagates the things that it does. Because you are weak as a nation when you are divided. The longer that you can remain as a tribal group, as people who are split off into your little sections and factions, it will always allow for a single group to remain in the hierarchy. You see that, right? Don't miss that. You think, well, Fox News is way better than MSNBC. It's like, dude, no, they're not. They're both pushing agendas to fit a bill for the sole purpose of keeping you divided and making you look at your neighbor instead of seeing a fellow person, seeing someone you hate. See, he's got a certain political sign in his yard. I ain't talking to them. Wait till they go to bed. I'm ripping that sign right out of their yard. Right? Like, this is what happens. It keeps us divided. And beloved, we end up adopting secular methods for how to speak and handle ourselves. And it all becomes a bushel which hides the light, the penetrating light of a Christian who should act in accordance with the wisdom given by God. Man today says that you need to shout louder to be heard. Let everyone know how angry you are. And God says, be slow to speak, slow to anger. Man's wisdom says, cut as deep as you can so that you get your point across. God says, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but on the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because for this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. I hope you see what's different between man's wisdom and God's wisdom. God's wisdom is radically countercultural. It goes against the grain. It's the salmon swimming upstream. And you're like, dude, just go the other way. It's just easier. It's like, no. You stand out moving upstream. When the world is going this way, God turns us 180 and His wisdom calls us to go, man, why are these people going that way? You're supposed to be different, Christian. You're supposed to stand out. And if you don't adopt God's wisdom, if you don't rely on what His Word says and how we're to respond to people and treat people, guess what? You'll find yourself falling in the same path as everyone else. Talking to people the same kind of the way, using the same kind of arguments, and guess what? There's nothing different about you. It's all become a bushel which is hidden your light from anyone seeing. Beloved, if you would but rely on the wisdom of God revealed in His Word, you will always be stronger than all of those who followed man into this culture of rage. Christians, we must rely on the wisdom of God. Secondly, we must remember that all are sinners. You need to remember that all are sinners. Verse 20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Now, this is actually one of Solomon's favorite teachings. I know that seems interesting, like this would be something he repeats. But he reiterates this truth, that there is not a righteous man on earth, that no one does good, over and over again. It's in his prayer in 1 Kings 8. It's in his Proverbs in Proverbs 20. And now it's in his preaching in Ecclesiastes 7. So he prays it, he proverbs it, and he preaches it. That no one does good. We are all sinners. And I love what he says here. He says, even those who are righteous still don't do good all the time. They fall short. Beloved, the universal nature of sin is one of the core doctrines of our faith. It is. The fact that all men are fallen in sin is a core essential to Christianity. It is. You can't say, well, I don't think everybody's sinners. Or like, I don't think, you know, they're born. Like, it's just, like, no. We're all fallen. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Period. The Bible is overwhelming about that truth. And in this life, even those who are born again, though they are being perfected, will never attain full perfection and full freedom of sin until they are finally glorified in the presence of the Lord, either going to Him via death or Him coming to us via His return. That is the first time you will ever know perfection, Christian, is when you stand beholding that which is perfect face to face. That will be the first time you will ever know any sense of perfection. None that live on this side of heaven live without sin. And the reason that this is so important is because this truth is the answer to why there is even such a thing as a culture of rage. Beloved, a culture of rage exists because sin exists. Because sin permeates the hearts of men. You are seeing sinners act like sinners. Now, I just want you to take that in for a second. That deep, profound truth. That when you see violence, evil, horrific things in the world, you're watching sinners act like sinners. That's powerful. And I think sometimes we really need to get to the heart of that. It's shocking to me as Christians often that we seem to be so shocked by that, instead of simply responding to that evil with scriptural truth and prayer. We act out like those whose actions we abhor and sometimes say and do things that make us look no better. So we look at those who are acting in evil ways, and instead of simply speaking to them scriptural truth and to that which they will be held accountable to by God, we start acting to them like we revert to their same actions. Well, let's just call them bad names. Let's see how mean we can be to them. That's sure going to make our testimony shine bright. Nothing makes our testimony shine brighter than using a bunch of horrific name calling and bad language in the process of a discussion. Yeah, that'll really do it, guys. It'll really win them over to show that there's something different about this life. And I smile and we mock and laugh about it, but beloved, it happens so much. It happens so much, and I want to say that I'm just as guilty of it at times. I've been so guilty of this in my own life, of allowing something to get under my skin and acting out in a way that was totally counter-contrary to what my Savior would have had me do. And it brought no glory to Him. Not at all. Beloved, it is so important that we remember when we look upon the evil, when someone comes to us and tries to say things that are harmful or hurtful to us, we need to remember this great truth that the Apostle Paul gave us. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, beloved. When you see evil, when you see someone acting to you and responding to you in a vitriolic and horrific way, please remember that there is something so much darker that lies within that person's life. It is the reflection of sin and wickedness. And let me tell you something. You can try all you want and give them the most educated arguments in the world. You can try and outline the best discussion. You can show 1,000 times over why that life inside of a womb is a baby. But guess what? You ain't ever changing a heart. There's got to be something up there that does that. You can have all the best arguments. You can show someone just literally how illogical what they're saying is. But you can never change their heart. That's God's doing. And so I say that to just go, what happens is we become so prideful, thinking, if I just get my argument across, dude, you'll change. How prideful and arrogant could we be? And what happens is, instead of just continuing to give them truth and praying for them, letting them to see something that's so countercultural to what they're used to, beloved, they'll never see someone who says, listen, I know where you're coming from, but what you need is Christ. You need Christ. He is your only hope. Because I was there too. And perhaps I was worse than you. I needed Christ. Because only Christ could overcome my sinful nature. That's it. Grace had to overcome my situation. Well, the only thing that separates you, that me, from a person that I'm arguing with about against the Bible or against God, the only thing that separates me from them, beloved, is grace. That's it. I'm just as much a sinner deserving of hell as they are. What a way. You talk about a humbling truth. Remember that all are sinners. And you're one of them. You don't exclude out of that group. You belong to it as well. Knowing that we are all sinners should cause our speech to those in the culture to be seasoned and saturated with the gospel, beloved. The only hope for sinners is the gospel. No amount of arguing or evidence will ever change hearts. Only the gospel can. The gospel is the only remedy for this culture of rage. And so if your discussion with those championing these horrific things does not start and end with the gospel, the best you can ever hope for is just to talk past each other, beloved. If you're in a conversation with someone who's coming from an opposing worldview, who is arguing and showing this rage and offense, beloved, everything you say should be seasoned with the gospel. Because that's their only hope. Not your wise arguments. Or your witty comebacks. It's the gospel. Let your words be saturated with the gospel. Because that is the only hope for all of us who are sinners. Thirdly, we must resist being given to offense. We must resist being given to verse 21. Do not take to heart all the things that people say. lest you hear your servant cursing you. There are certain passages of biblical counsel that ought to be better known and more followed. This is one of them. This is one of them, big time. The preacher tells us, do not take to heart everything that's said about you. In other words, stop putting unreasonable weight on the opinions of men. Putting too much weight in what people think about you or say about you is simply asking for trouble. Like, honestly, if you worry too much about what people think or say about you, guess what? Eventually, you're going to end up angry. I promise you that. Our culture has become so superficial, and we're so given to offense today. We're offended by everything. Literally, we're offended by everything today. Oh, that could offend someone. Oh, that could offend someone. Maybe that's why this church will probably... I tell people all the time, if our church ever makes it over 100, that's grace, man. Because I tell it like it is sometimes. I know it wouldn't appeal to a lot of people. Beloved, someone can come to us with the most loving correction today in order to try and protect us from a very horrible situation. But instead of going, wow, you know, I'll think about that, we respond with anger. How dare you come to me with prayer? Do you not think I know what I'm doing? Beloved, let me tell you something. I told this to the youth in there during the Bible study this morning. Beloved, when you truly set your heart on wanting something, you'll justify anything for it. You'll justify anything for it. You'll argue away any evidence. You'll argue away anything there. Because when you set your heart on something, it doesn't matter what anyone tells you. Think about that being a young person and mom and dad going, I really don't think you ought to go out with him or her. And you going, well, that's good. That just added more fuel to my fire to go out with them. Right? It's like, no, we will justify everything we can because we have this deep down inside of going, we know what we're doing. And anybody that attacks us or comes against us or even offers an opposing worldview is seen as a threat today. It's a threat. And what do to threats? We must eliminate them. We must eradicate them. How dare you talk about me and say that way? And it goes both ways, beloved. Not only are we simply, should we not put so much weight in all people's blame of us or cursing of us or offense of us, we also shouldn't put very much weight in people's praise of us. It goes both ways. You shouldn't only put a lot of weight in what people say critiquingly about you, but also what they say praisingly about you. There's a danger of falling into both. Both of those can be dangerous vipers whose poison is extremely deadly to the heart. If your identity is built on the opinions of men, you are setting yourself up for failure. Hear me today. Because eventually, your curiosity and desire for knowing how everyone feels about you, your eavesdropping to know, what are they saying about me? What do they think about me? Guess what? Eventually, you're going to overhear somebody saying something unkind or untrue about you. It's going to happen. If you put your ear to the ground enough and you so desperately want to know what people think about you and hear about you, eventually you're going to hear something you don't like. I love what he says here. Lest your servant curse you. Now the reason that he uses that, and I like that, is because who has less to lose for cursing you than your servant? Like he's subject to you. Like, he literally is at your beckon and call. So if he is cursing you, how much more do you think people that don't have any fear of retribution will curse you and say bad things about you? A lot! And so he's saying that if you keep being so curious and you keep trying to take to heart everything that men say about you, if your identity is built upon the opinions of others, then guess what? Eventually, even someone close to you is going to say something that causes you to be crushed by. And what is our first response when we hear something that we don't like? It's anger. When we're offended, we usually don't think straight. And what happens is when we allow our identity to be defined by what people say about us, and then that identity gets marred by someone's comment, it devalues us in our own mind and causes us to act out, usually in sin. You see, what happens is, is when we put our identity and value in the opinions and thoughts of men, what happens is eventually when someone comes along and we hear something critiquing or untrue, that attacks where my identity and value comes from. Because that's what you hear today, right? It's identity politics. It's because men have begun to define their identity according to their own standard rather than God's standard. And so anything that you say that would undermine how they feel about themselves, that's why they get so angry about it. Because you're undermining everything that they believe gives them value. If you say, well, you know, I don't believe that transgenderism is in any way reflective of what God's intended purpose and design was of men and women. They see that as you're attacking the value and identity of me as a human being. Because their value and identity has been built upon the wisdom of men and their own, I would say, idolatry of self. And so this is why people act out the way they do. Because they do not have an objective standard of value. Beloved, our value does not come from men's thought of us. Our value comes from the reality of Genesis 1:27, which says, "Let us make man in our image and likeness." Beloved, our value, our identity, is solely summed up that we are made in the Imago Dei, the image of God. That's why life begins at conception. Because that is an image bearer from the moment that that spark of life begins. That's why it has value. And it's intrinsic. It doesn't come from the standards of men. So instead of dealing with it in a right manner or simply letting it go, what happens is when we've allowed our identity as Christians to be defined by men, we compromise our standards and then justify the way that we're talking down to others. So what happens is we hear someone talking about us, and we go, oh, they want to say that about me, huh? All right, I gotcha. And so now we start our own little gossip ring. Or maybe we kick in the door and we walk in and we're like, I'm going to attack you totally way worse than you ever could have gotten me. Because I know all those secrets you told me. And I'm going to let everyone know. You know why? Because we don't think right. We're thinking with emotion now. We're thinking in a way that reflects the world. Beloved, our identity is not defined by the thoughts of men. It's defined by God. And if you are in Christ, you're a child of God. Born again to an imperishable hope, covered by the righteousness of Christ, and each day being conformed more into His likeness. I love what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Blaise Pascal, the famous Christian apologist and scientist, once said, if all men knew what each other said about one another, there would only be four friends in the world. That's a powerful truth. And we'll see why that is here in a second. Beloved, if we are wise, we will be careful not to take too much interest in what other people have to say about us. We will be listeners who constantly live their lives standing upon the tiptoe of suspicion, seldom hearing good of themselves. You know, they often say curiosity killed the cat. But man, we as humans, we're so intent on wanting to know what people think about us, how they feel about us, that we're constantly destroyed in our own curiosity. One of the greatest ways to keep yourself from falling into the pit which this culture of rage is to know what to hear and what to ignore, especially when it comes to criticism. You need to learn what to hear and what to throw away when it comes to criticism. It helps us not to be overly concerned about what other people say. It teaches us not to take offense, but to respond with gentleness and grace, even when the things that people may say seem unfair. I love what one wise man said about how he responded to criticism. This is what he said. He said, well, you know, he didn't insult me at all. In fact, he was talking about another man. The man he thought I was. Well, that's a good way of responding to criticism. Of going, you know what? They weren't even talking about me at all. They were talking about someone they thought I was. I love that. I love it. Oh, beloved, how much light we could shine if we as Christians could remain solid in our identity found in Christ and not be swayed or given to offense by the opinions of men. That no matter what criticism or attacks befell us, that we would remain cool, calm, and collected, knowing that our value, our identity, and our hope is not found in who I am, but whose I am. Everything that you are, Christian, everything that you have is solely because of who you belong to. I love what God says to Jacob. Jacob is praying to God in Isaiah 41, I believe. And I think it's Isaiah 41:10. And God looks to Jacob and He says, "You worm, fear not or be not dismayed. I am with you." Now, that seems at first a little mean. He's like, "Why did you call him a worm, God? You could have just said, fear not and be not dismayed." But here's the reality. God says that our strength is not in having a high view of self. Our strength is having a high view of Him. I love it. There's the old adage, well, when Satan comes to you and criticizes you, what will you say? You'll look at him and go, "I know, but I'm in Christ. I'm in Christ." You're right about all those things. I am this, I am this, I am this, but I'm in Christ. Beloved, that's the kind of heart that is not easily given to offense. Fourthly, we must recall our own failures. And that's really right where we were just going into. Verse 22. Your heart knows that many times you yourselves have cursed others. To help put this counsel in perspective, the preacher of Ecclesiastes gently reminds us that our own words are not always very charitable either. And this in many ways takes us back to verse 20, reminding us of our own sinfulness. How often in the midst of our rage and anger and being offended do we become blinded to our own shortcomings? And if you don't know what this is like, you're clearly not married. I just want to say that because it's amazing how in our rage towards our spouse, we quickly forget about our own imperfections. I know this is very guilty of it, guilty as charged. We find ourselves shocked to hear that anyone ever might have a critical word of us when we have spent hours ridiculing and critiquing others. Sometimes we've spoken out of frustration, and it was only after we had a chance to calm down that we could see the situation properly and speak with something closer to the truth, or otherwise take the foot out of our mouth. Sometimes we've spoken unkindly about people without fully understanding their situation. And I'm going to pause here real quick. Beloved, human beings are so complex. There is layers upon layers of why we act and respond the way that we do to certain things. And what happens is that sometimes we viscerally attack someone, and all we're attacking is this like superficial picture that we see, when we don't see the tons and tons of damage that existed behind the way they're acting. It's the old adage, right? Why are bullies usually bullies? It's because they have a horrible home life most of the time. We need to understand that we are to act with grace. Because a lot of times the way that people are responding to us is actually a picture of not something that's wrong with me, but something that's wrong with them. Oh, how we need to remember that. Everyone in this room, beloved, is capable of speaking inappropriately towards others, or has done it, which I would agree with that point. And it is our constant reminder of our sinfulness and our own failures that reveals to us our constant need for the sanctifying grace of God working on our behalf to mortify our sin and make us more like Jesus. We all fail to meet God's standard of perfect speech, so we should be slow to judge other people for not living up to that standard either. If we are wise, we will let our own sinful words remind us not to take what other people say too much to heart, but make allowances for them instead, offering them the same grace that we ourselves need so often. Jonathan Edwards, the young man at 18, wrote his 70 resolutions. And one of his resolutions was this: never to say anything at all against anybody, but when it is perfectly agreeable to the highest degree of Christian honor and of love to mankind, agreeable to the lowest humility and sense of my own faults and failings, and agreeable to the golden rule. Beloved, if we are wise, we will all make sure that all of our words pass a few simple tests before we dare to speak. First, would I say this if a person could hear me say it? And is this the way that I would say it to them if they were right here? It's a pretty good test. Secondly, am I saying this for the glory of God and for the love of my brother and sister, or am I only saying this to vent out my own frustration? Beloved, if we are wise, we will also follow the instructions that Paul told Pastor Titus to give the people in his church, Titus 3:2, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Beloved, the knowledge of our own failures and shortcomings should constantly drive us to seek out God through prayer, His Word, and wise counsel of faithful brothers and sisters to show and learn how to best deal with the situation. Beloved, God has given us multiple facets to turn to before simply acting in an emotional outburst of anger. He's given us prayer, He's given us His Word, and He's given us one another to turn to. There are far too many outlets than to get caught up in this culture of rage. But this brings us to our final point. And this point isn't taken directly from the text, but I believe is the ultimate means and motivation for us to apply what we've learned today. And that is, we are to reflect on amazing grace. We need to reflect on amazing grace. This passage has shown us over and over again that one of the greatest means of keeping yourself from falling down the path of self-righteousness, anger, and being given to offense is to simply recognize the humbling reality of our sinfulness and own personal shortcomings. That the only thing that separates us from the unbeliever that champions the darkest of evils and us is the grace of God, which reaches down and changes hearts. And I don't think there are many passages that have encompassed everything that I've spoke of today more than that which is found in 1 Corinthians 6. And I'm going to pick up, I have verse 11 up there, but I'm going to pick up in verse 9 because we need to hear this truth. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is the powerhouse. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Beloved, that's amazing grace. The only thing he says that separated you from that whole list of vices was that you've been washed by the blood. The grace of God. Your faith in Christ. That's what separates you. It is impossible, beloved, it is impossible for us to fail to recognize that the only hope for those who perpetuate this culture of rage and anger and violence is the amazing grace of God. That's the only hope for this culture. Please remember that. So we must ask ourselves, our response ought to be not to fight fire with fire, nor to compromise our convictions as Christians and standing with God in order to win arguments. So many people have won arguments for the sake of losing the person. No, beloved. First, what should we do? We should pray without ceasing that God would open their heart and reveal to them the evil and destruction of their ways and the light and life that is found only in Him. It is impossible to hate those you are praying for, beloved. You want to keep from responding angry towards people? Pray for them. That is the greatest remedy and antidote for the culture of rage. You cannot hate those to whom you pray for. Secondly, our conversations with those we disagree with should be permeated with the gospel message. Beloved, I know that there is nothing more offensive in the world than the gospel. I get that. Please hear me. I get it. Firsthand, I experience it all the time. But here's the truth. It's the only message that saves. It's the only message that saves. It's the only hope of eternal life. And there is no greater act of hate for neighbor or disobedience to God than to be mute about the good news of Jesus Christ. There is no greater act of hate for neighbor than to keep your mouth shut about the gospel. Thirdly, we are to be the most gracious of people. May we always heed the parable of the wicked master, who after being forgiven an unattainable amount of debt, a debt of a lifetime, was forgiven by his master, went on to find one of his servants who owed him nothing more than a pity sum, a small sum. And he beat the man. And he threw him in jail for not paying up his debt. And when the large master found out of this, he came and he cursed the man and cast him out of the kingdom. Why? Because he said, you've been forgiven much. And yet you are unable to forgive little. So little. Beloved, we need to know that there is not a single person in this world that will ever sin against you the way you've sinned against God. Never. And if God, in infinite condescending mercy, would put His grace on you and me, sinners, how much more grace and mercy we ought to give to others who have the least of debt to us. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. When you feel yourself being given to anger and unforgiveness and bitterness and rage because of something that's been said or done to you, beloved, remember who you represent and remember the grace and mercy that He has lavished on you even when you least deserved it. No one, I love that truth. No one will ever sin against you the way you sinned against God. Let us rely on God's wisdom. Remember that all are sinners. Resist being given to offense. Recall our own failures and reflect on the amazing grace of God. Beloved, let us attack this culture of rage head on with a culture of grace and mercy, of truth and love. This is the wisdom for how we are to live in a culture of rage. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank You for Your Word. I thank You that You did not leave Your people clueless, that You gave us wisdom from above to seek the path of righteousness in this life and to stand out as a holy people. God, I ask that You would continue to totally remove and prune away all of our own areas of failure. God, let us be a people of mercy and grace, quick to forgive, slow to speak, slow to anger. Let us be a people who are so radically countercultural to the world we live in that we could be nothing more than lights for them to see. And God, this morning as we partake of the supper, may we remember what it's all about. It's all about amazing grace. That Your Son would come and die for sinners. A flesh that was broken and a blood that was poured out for the most and least deserving. Oh God, what amazing grace. God, let us examine our hearts this morning to see if there is anything within us that needs to be removed. Let us remove the logs from our own eyes this morning and pull them out. Oh, we ask that You would prune them away from us. God, let us be a people so radically different for this world to see. Let us be the city on a hill, the light of the world, God. Let them see Christ through us. Oh, conform us to Him this morning. Let us be more like Him in everything. And move our hearts this morning as we partake of this blessed sacrament. And we say all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.